This is number 6 in the series that we're doing in the book of Hebrews, and last time we came down through chapter 2 through verse 5. So we'll pick it up from there, and we will go through and finish as much as we can on chapter 2 today. Now, we're just going to have the briefest review. Chapter 1 tells us about Christ as the spiritual Son of God coming in the flesh, and then now back at the right hand of God on the majesty at high, on high. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, give a warning. And we'll see this all the way through the book of Hebrews. There will be instruction or exhortation, and then there will be a warning. Now, the rest of chapter 2 is instruction. When we get to chapter 3, then we start with a warning again, and a very long warning all the way through chapter 3 and into chapter 4. And remember that the book of Hebrews was written to those who had been in the church a long, long time, and they were beginning to slip away, as it says here in the first part of Hebrews chapter 2. Let's read that. Verse 1. For this reason, it is imperative that we give our full attention to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should slip away. See, because if knowledge slips away, knowledge really doesn't slip away. Knowledge is always there. But people slip away when they let the knowledge that they have slip away, you see. And that's what happens. And especially living in the Laodicean age that we live in today, it is so easy. As a matter of fact, the world and everything around us and the religious thing of the world accommodates that. To give you then an excuse to apostatize, as we have seen, and go back to Sunday keeping, go back to worshiping a false Christ. See, that's what Catholicism and Protestantism have. They have a false Christ. Howbeit, they do use the Bible, so it makes it look like it's the authentic thing. Now, that's why that I gave the sermon that God's love is conditional. And we will see here, it is conditional all the way through. Now notice verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was enforced without fail, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we have neglected so great a salvation? So what he's doing here, he is now leading up to the rest of chapter 2 to show how great this salvation really is and what God did to make it possible. Continuing verse 3 now, which was first received when it was spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witnesses with them by both signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, isn't that interesting? People like to have and to see miracles. But remember, it's according to God's own will. And there will be great miracles when God determines that he's going to do it. Even the Apostle Paul said of Epaphras, remember? And the Apostle Paul did a lot of miracles. You can read of it in his ministry in the book of Acts. But Epaphras, he said, was near unto death because he was serving the brethren, and we prayed for him, and God heard us, I'll just paraphrase it, at the last minute and raised him up. So, miracles are according to God's will and timing and what he's going to do. It is not a miracle upon demand that we go to God and demand it, and God is obligated to give it, you see. Verse 5. And here is the whole summation of this section from chapter 1 down to here. For it is not to the angels that he placed in subjection the world that is to come, of which we are speaking, because as we covered during the Feast of Tabernacles, we are looking for the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is going to be given to the sons of God, Romans the 8th chapter. The whole world is waiting for that completion of that plan. And it's also very interesting, that those who are going to be in the kingdom of God are going to be the first fruit. And it's also very interesting that you come back to the Passover. When the Passover in Egypt took place, who did it protect? The firstborn. All the rest of Israel was blessed because the firstborn were spared. All of Israel came out of Egypt. But now you're looking at the church, which is called the church of the firstborn. And God is going to spare the world, though he's going to correct it, because of those who are going to be born in the kingdom of God to rule with Christ. Now that's why it's so great a salvation. And none of the others are going to participate in it, and if that, like I mentioned concerning God's love, is partial according to his calling. God is not unjust, because then he will give an opportunity to others later through what we know as the second resurrection. So that way God is no respecter of persons, but there has to be someone who is first, there has to be someone who is last. And we happen to be first. And we're kind of what you would say the last of the first, right? Because the first started with the few through the old covenant, through David and the prophets and so forth. And then a greater of the harvest beginning on the day of Pentecost. And it's very interesting that, you know, number 8 is a new beginning. Day 50 is the 8th day after the 7th week, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 7th week. 50th day is 8, and there was a new beginning at the temple, wasn't there? With the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit and having the remission of sins. So that was the beginning of the first fruits within the church of God. Now we're coming down, there are still first fruits, and we're the last of the first fruits. Not exactly the very, very last, because you have the 144,000 of Revelation 7 and the great innumerable multitude who will be the very last, and the two absolute last ones are going to be the two witnesses. Now, when that harvest is finished, the world is going to be put in subjection to the sons of God. Not to the angels. Let's just review that in Romans, the 8th chapter. It's important that we understand it, you see. When you understand the greatness of what God is doing and the greatness of your calling and how profound that it is, then even in times of prosperity and pleasure and leisure as we have today, which is being taken away from us, by the way, you will still be able to maintain the love, the zeal, the enthusiasm, because the goal is so high and the calling is so great that you understand that there is nothing, nothing that's going to separate you from the love of God. No man, no person, nothing concerning your own life, whether it be a problem in overcoming sin, whether it be weakness because of old age, whether it be because when you're getting old, your memory is slipping, but remember, it's all still there in the brain, and the only difficulty is your recall. So if you hear it, it is there. Now, let's come here to verse 14. As many as are led, and we're going to see when Christ is going to bring many sons unto glory, and that also can also mean leading, as we'll see a little bit later. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we've not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but we've received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So Romans 8 makes it very clear here, and especially verse 15, that we have a Father-Son relationship with God the Father that was opened to us by Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important that we maintain that relationship through the proper fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, which includes worship and prayer and service and study and growing and keeping the Sabbath and holy days. And all of those combined form a complete salvation for us, a complete way of life for us. And when all of those are combined together, it excludes the religions of the world, because all the religions of the world are a satanic substitute to take people away from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, if that sounds exclusivist, then you take it up with God, because God is the one who has devised it. If we read what is in the Bible and believe what is in the Bible, and that's what the Bible tells us, then that's what God has done. Now notice, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, and the world to come is going to be put in subjection to us under Christ. Now that's something to really contemplate. Now notice, there's something else that has to happen with it. If, now remember, there are 1,200 ifs throughout the Bible. And if you get bored in Bible study, just get out of concordance and look up every place where the word if is, and make yourself a little list. If means there is a condition. Isn't that true? Yes. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The condition is commandment keeping and loving. Now continuing, Romans 8 and verse 17. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And never forget that. And the ultimate of suffering, the worst you can do is die. Right? And if that happens, and you die in the faith, you've got it made. Is that not correct? Does not God take pleasure in the death of the saints? Why? Because they have attained to the purpose of God in their life. See? And then the glory will be revealed in us. Now notice, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And the Apostle John said that when he appears, we shall see him, for we shall be like him. He's waiting for us. Now, this also tells us that everything that is being done in the world will not work, correct? There may be temporary successes here and there for various things, but the truth of the matter is, it's all going to fail. And God wants us to understand that. But have hope in Him, you see. Waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, here's why it's going to fail. Verse 20. For the creation was made subject to vanity. Not willingly. No one went up to God and said, "Oh, God, fill me with vanity." No, God gave the law of sin and death within us, didn't He? Yes, He did. You inherit it. You have no choice over it, right? That's why there's the grace of God to help you in salvation, you see. Not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's when the world will be subjected to us. So that's why he's making it very, very, very clear. There in Hebrews, the second chapter. Let's just take two more verses here. Romans 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but also ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to wit the redemption of our body, that is, by the resurrection. So if this body we have sort of wears out and fades away, don't worry. You've got a spiritual body coming. And God's going to give it to you. And you won't have to fight all the battles of the flesh any longer. Now, let's come back here to Hebrews, the second chapter, and let's pick up beginning here in verse 6. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to read clear down to the... clear down to verse 18. Okay? 6 through 18, then we'll come back and we'll go through each verse, verse by verse. Okay, now as we are reading this, what we are going to see is this. What God is doing here is showing what He has done through Jesus Christ, what He is now doing, and what He will do. But first of all, we have to see what He has done. Verse 6. But in a certain place, one fully testified, saying, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You did crown him with glory and honor, and you did set him over the works of your hands. You did put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, you left nothing that was not subject to him. But now we see not yet all things subjected to him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor on account of suffering death, in order that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Because it is fitting for him, for whom all things were created, by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And we just read that in Romans 8. Now, verse 11, Hebrews 2. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 12, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise to you." And again, "I will trust in him." And again, Behold the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children have partaken of flesh and blood, in like manner he also partook in the same, in order that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and that he might deliver those who were subject to bondage all through their lives by fear of death. For truly, he's not taking upon himself to help the angels, but he's taking upon himself to help the seed of Abraham. For this reason, it was obligatory for him to be made like his brethren in everything, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in order to make a propitiation for the sins of the people, for because he himself has suffered, having been tempted in like manner, he is able to help those who are also being tempted. Okay? Now let's come back and we'll go through it verse by verse here. Now this is quoted, verses 6, 7, and 8 are quoted from Psalm the 8th chapter. Let's come here to verse 7. Chapter 2 and verse 7. We are going to see four things concerning Christ. You did make him a little lower than the angels. Now, when was he made a little lower than the angels? When he divested himself to become the pinpoint of life and to be impregnated in the Virgin Mary. Okay? Angels, on the other hand, were created by God as completed beings. Christ gave up all of that and was made lower than the angels. Now, number two, you did crown him with glory and honor. And when did that happen? Referring to Christ. That happened when he was resurrected. And you did set him over the works of your hands. Christ rules all, right? Because by whom and through whom are all things made and created. And verse 4, you did put all things in subjection under his feet. And that's going to happen. Let's come to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll see when that happens, you see. Now we'll go back and we'll apply this to human beings. First, I want to apply it to Christ. Then we'll come back and apply it to the human race. First Corinthians 15. And this gives us a time frame when all of this is going to happen. Now, since I talked about the first fruits, let's pick it up here in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, that's when he received glory and honor, and become the first fruits of them that sleep. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, every man in his own order. And we understand that of the resurrections. Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that it is to be destroyed is death. For when he's put all things under his feet, when it says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, that is God the Father, is accepted. He which put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So that's what it's talking about here. You put all things in subjection under his feet. Now come back to Hebrews 2 and verse 8 again. For in subjecting all things to him, you left nothing that was not subject to him. But now we see not yet all things subject to him, but we see Jesus. So here we have an application to Christ in all of these things, and we have an application to mankind. Now let's see this. Let's go back to Psalm, the 8th chapter, and let's see this application to mankind. Psalm 8. Now this goes back to the very creation of God. And we will see some of the things that he gave to crown us with honor and glory, and why it talks about that we are crowned with honor and glory, yet we are not glorified as spirit beings, are we? But mankind has an honor and glory that the rest of the creation of God does not have. And we will see what that is. Let's pick it up here in verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. And that's the way you feel when you go out and it's a really clear night. And you can look up into the heavens and see all the stars. Or if you're in an area that, really makes the stars look whole much, a lot closer. And there's no smog and there are no city lights. And you can look up and you can see the vastness of the heavens up there. And you're standing out there all alone. You feel just like that. You feel like just a little pinprick of something, don't you? Now, you get the same feeling when you're on any vessel and you're out on the ocean and you look out on the ocean and you see all around you, for as far as you can see, nothing but water. And even if you're on a pretty good-sized ship, that ship is nothing but a little speck in that ocean. See, so that's why God has created the things the way he has. Also to glorify himself, but to humble man, so man will seek God. So man will come to him, realizing that this is so great. What is man that you're mindful of him? Now, you know how it is with human beings. If you're a big, important mucky-muck, you don't care about the underlings, any down there, because you have the power, you have the authority, and you're on top. Okay. God is not that way. Now, we've already seen here in the book of Romans that we can call God our Father. So that's a tremendous thing. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you visit him? And God has. Started right out with Adam and Eve, correct? And didn't the beginning of the book of Hebrews say that God in many ways and at different times in the past spoke unto us by the prophets? He has appeared in the last days. He has sent his son to appear. God himself. God visited man, visited him in the flesh. Now, concerning mankind, you've made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. And we'll see what that is in just a minute. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet. Boy, that is sure true, isn't it? Look at what man is able to do. Absolutely amazing. All sheep and oxen and yea, the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea, O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now how is it? How is it that man has been crowned with glory and honor above all the rest of the creation? Let's come all the way back to Genesis, the first chapter. And herein, in the first chapter, reveals part of the plan of God in a way that is a prophecy of what he's going to do. I mean, it's really an amazing thing, isn't it? And here there are many, many things that are revealed about God, which we won't go into, but if you don't have the information on the defining the oneness of God, the nature of God, the names of God, and so forth, be sure and write in for it. Verse 26, and God said, let us. We know the word God means Elohim, more than one. The Bible reveals there were two beings, one who became the Father, one who became the Son, that are included in the term Elohim. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now that is the glory and honor that's given to mankind. Made in the likeness of God. After his image. Now, the unspoken story of the rest of the Bible is this. After it says, after our likeness, the rest of the story in the Bible tells us we will be after his kind. So that's quite a thing, brethren, really. Now you know why Paul was so emphatic there writing, you know, that we shouldn't let these things slip away. We shouldn't slip away ourselves, you see. Now notice what else he did. Let them have dominion. So he subjected the earth, didn't he? Now granted, with the fall of Adam and Eve, now it's subjected to angels. Originally, God was there with Adam and Eve. After that, God put the angels in charge. So the angels were over men from that time forward. But even with that, he still says of man, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And he blessed them, said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves. That's the honor and glory that God has given man. Now, since God has given it, he also requires responsibility. And that's why we have the account of Adam and Eve and how that God expects a response back from those that have been crowned with that kind of glory and honor. Now, when man puts it to use in a wrong way, God has to intervene. We see in the case of the flood of Noah, don't we? Let's come to Genesis 11. We see in the case of after the flood at the Tower of Babel and the building of those things that they were doing. And we will see that this verifies when it says that God left nothing that was not in subjection to man. But yet not all things are in subjection to him, because he doesn't have the spiritual character to do it. That's the long and the short of it, you see. But nevertheless, God has given that to man, and he only intervenes when man comes to the point of doing great evil. And I think that we're rapidly approaching that time again, because remember, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Well, even this time, the Tower of Babel is still in the days of Noah. Okay. Verse 1 of chapter 11 of the book of Genesis. The whole earth was of one language and one speech. Now, we're getting there again, aren't we? Yes, we are. Through English. Through the computers. And just as an aside, What is going to happen in that area of the world of Afghanistan and Uzbekistan and Kazakhstan and Afghanistan and all of those? The English language is going to be imported in there in a way that it has never been in the past, which is also a way of paving the way so that the gospel can be preached so they will understand the truth. So you see, even in that, God is going to use that to lay the foundation and groundwork so that those people will be able to hear the word of God. Now, verse 2. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly, because they wanted to waterproof them. For the brick, they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. Now this slime is more like asbestos ooze, you know, that was coming out of the ground in what we call Saudi Arabia today, or Iraq today, or Kuwait today. See? And Josephus records, now someone got all mad because I said that Josephus records that they were going to build a tower and make it waterproof just in case God was going to flood the earth again, that they could all flee into it and escape the flood. Okay. Well, I'm just reporting what Josephus said. So if that makes you upset, well, then go be upset. Okay, verse 4. So let us build a city and tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And of course, it was God's decision to put them in their inheritance. God created the nations. And now that we are trying to amalgamate everything in Babylon the Great, you see the difficulties that we have when you begin putting a superstructure over the nations and taking away the sovereignty that God gave them. They didn't want to do it. So God came down, saw what they were doing, verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Now that is part of the glory and honor that God has given man. I mean, right while we're sitting here today in this Sabbath services, out there in the heavens, in the next planet out, the planet Mars, they have successfully put in orbit a spacecraft which is going to photograph all about Mars. It's going to create a whole new map of Mars. They have detection equipment in there. They're going to find out, is there water? Was there water? And, of course, the mystery is, if there was water, where did it go? And it will become a greater mystery if they can't detect water underground, or if they can only detect a very little water underground. But that's quite amazing, isn't it? That men can sit down to computers at the Jet Propulsion Lab in Pasadena, California, and direct that satellite circling and orbiting around Mars and gathering all of this data and everything. Because, you see, they're doing this because man wants to go to Mars. See? Man has gone to the moon, and really they found out there's really not much for the moon. You know, there's not much you can do with the moon. So they figure they're going to go to Mars. So that there's nothing that they can't do which they've imagined to do. Look at all the different devices and gadgets that we have today. There are so many of them, it's absolutely incredible. We even have machines that can make machines. It's phenomenal. We have computers that compute computers. And all of this came out of the imagination of man. So he confounded the languages and scattered them and took them to their inheritance where God originally intended that they go. So when it says that man is crowned with glory and with honor, that means that. When it says that he subjected all things under him, he means that. See? But he hasn't let man have yet all things, has he? No, he hasn't. Because mankind is not ready to have all things subjected under him. Because there must be a change of nature. There must be a change of your existence from flesh to spirit before that'll happen. Now let's come back to Hebrews again, second chapter. Okay. So there's the reason for all of this. Okay. Psalm the 8th chapter. Now let's come to verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Now then, he applies it to Jesus again. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor on account of suffering the death. The definite article is in there in the Greek, and the death, to thanatos, means the one death, you see, which had a particular significance for all of mankind. Now, if you don't have the Passover book, you write for it, and you read the nature of God, the nature of man. And that will explain in great detail, much more than we're going to do in this study, about how God accomplished that, you see. But it is suffering the death. And that is a special one-of-a-kind death that God, manifest in the flesh, would come to this earth and die for those that he created to bring them salvation. Notice. Here's why it is the death. In order that by the grace of God, now continuing verse 9, Hebrews 2, he himself might taste death for everyone. Now there's just a little caveat here with this, which is this. Everyone. And the rest of the Bible shows us everyone who repents. If you do not repent, the death of Christ is not applying to you as a sacrifice for the propitiation of your sins. Your death will take care of your sins, and you shall no longer exist. Now, we need to look at a couple scriptures here which are very important, because for God to come and manifest himself in the flesh and to become a human being just like we are for the purpose of dying, that's quite profound. And in this, God has done a tremendous thing. Let's come back to Romans, the 5th chapter. Romans 5. And this is something that very few of the religions of this world even have a clue to understand. They cannot conceive, or they cannot picture. They cannot picture that God would do this particular death. Romans, the 5th chapter. Romans 5. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, God pronounced upon them as his judgment that they would die, which is in full accord of Old Testament and New Testament doctrine, which is this: the wages of sin is death. Now, let's come to Romans, the 5th chapter. While we're coming there, I need to mention just a couple of things in line with this. Revelation 13:8 says that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, meaning that God had in his plan to save his creation because he knew that in giving the power of free moral agency, that Adam and Eve would sin. He didn't make them sin, but he knew that in giving free moral agency, they would sin. So therefore, it wasn't any surprise to God that they did sin. And remember, after they had sinned and God was pronouncing the judgment upon them, he also gave the prophecy of his coming future death right there in Genesis, the first chapter, Genesis 1 and verse 16. So God showed, beginning with Adam and Eve, that there was coming a time when he was going to solve the problem of sin. But in the meantime, he passed the sentence of death onto all human beings. So that's why when we read a little bit ago that in Adam we all die. We are subject to death because God gave that sentence of judgment because of sin. And as we read earlier, we didn't receive it willingly. It's inherent within our very being. So how is God going to save his creation after he judged mankind in such a way? Well, we're going to answer that question, but let's come here to Romans 5. Okay. And let's pick it up here in verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. They're all subject to death. And the sentence is so universal that no one has escaped death. Now, Satan has a counterfeit plan to try and make it look like that human beings don't die because he has the false doctrine of the immortality of the soul and you go to heaven. And pray tell, if that's the case, why the resurrection? You don't need a resurrection. Your spirit is already there, correct? I mean, you are already in heaven looking down at your corpse while everyone is out there weeping and wailing that you have died. See? No. That's a counterfeit. When you're dead all over. When you're dead, you know nothing. In the day that man dies, his thoughts perish. See? So death passed into all men. And this made us even more imperfect than we were when we were originally created. If I can use we in the sense of Adam and Eve, God made them perfectly physical, didn't he? But they didn't have the character of God. That's what was the missing ingredient. So therefore, he created them to be neutral. That is, when they were first created, they were neither subject to death nor were they subject to receiving eternal life because it was going to be based upon the condition of whether they would believe God and obey him. And that's the whole story of mankind down to this. Do you believe God? Now you're willing to obey him. See? So since God passed death on to all mankind, now man has a nature whereby he sins automatically. And the rest of verse 12 really means, as a result, all have sinned. And that means, as a result, the King James says, for that all have sinned. In other words, some people misconstrue it to mean this. That little babies, when they are born, are not subject to death. Because they haven't sinned yet. Well, you've already lost your premise because do babies die having never sinned? Yes. Those who are successful in growing up, which is the greater portion of humanity, and God worked it out that way. We sin because we have an imperfect nature, because we have a nature which is subject to death. That's why all sin. Now, how is God going to solve this? How is God going to redeem man? Well, he solves it. Let's come up here to verse 6. Now, there would be a lot of people. Now, if you entered into a court of law, and you haul God before the court of law, and someone there is sitting judging God, which men judge God, by the way, you know, all the time, see. But God survives all the judgment of men. And what would the judgment of men be concerning God doing this to mankind? God, you're unfair. Now, all of these innocent people down through the centuries, you have given the sentence of death, and they have done nothing. You're unfair. That's what a lot of people say, isn't it? Okay. No, God is not unfair. He has a way and a plan that he's going to do it, but he's not going to accomplish it until he has, I would have to say this, until there are a sufficient number of human beings according to the plan of God that are going to eventually be in the kingdom of God. See, because there's the whole universe to take care of. That's going to require a lot of sons of God, don't you think? Okay. So then, rather than being judged by man and being condemned by man and being accused by man that he's unfair, that he's not reasonable, but why would he make man subject to death? Because of what Adam and Eve had done. After all, we weren't there. We didn't eat of the fruit. We didn't disobey God. We knew nothing about it. And furthermore, we didn't know anything about it until we read it in the Bible, or we heard a preacher preach it sometime. And we often wondered, well, why would God do that? After all, down deep inside of every one of us is what? The desire to live forever. So God's judgment is this. The same judgment he put on his creation, he took upon himself. Now, in order to do that, he had to be made like every other human being. Okay? Before we get here to Romans 5, let's come to Romans 7 here for just a minute. And let's see what comes with death. There is another law that is working within your members, and it's automatic, called the pull of the flesh. And the pull of the flesh is called here in Romans 7 the law of sin and death. Now let's pick it up here. Romans 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. And who sold you under sin? God did. Who gave you a nature of death? God did. Who alone can rescue you from that? God alone. That's why all the religions in the world are vain and empty and foolish. They cannot solve the problem of sin and death. They may be able to sublimate sin by having discipline and rigor, by having a moral standard to live by, But they never are able to sublimate death because they all die. They never overcome it, you see. That's why Paul said, sold under sin. And then he explains about the nature that human beings have, verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. In other words, he really doesn't want to do what he's doing. Have you ever done something that you really didn't want to do, but you went ahead and did it anyway? Yeah, lots of time, many things. Okay? For what I desire, that I don't do. Everybody has good intentions, right? And what's the old cliche in the world? The road to hell is paved with good intentions, right? Yes. For that which I hate, I do. If then I do that which I don't desire to do, I consent unto the law that it is good, because the law defines right and wrong, good and evil. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Meaning, it's part of your being. That's why even as Christians in overcoming, we still have the law of sin and death still working in us. Though we have God's Spirit to overcome it, it is still there, you see. Now, God put it in there. You inherit that very nature from your mother and father. And going all the way back to Adam and Eve. So he says, but sin that dwells in me, verse 18, and I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Now that's a very profound statement, meaning this, that even the very, very best that a human being can do can never be perfect to the standard of God's perfection, because something as imperfect as a human being can never make himself perfect. So even at your very best, you're still going to sin. That's why there's the grace of God. That's why Christ came. Now let's continue on where he defines it, you see. Now, continuing verse 18. For the will or the desire is present with me. And all human beings are that way. Well, I desire to do good. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. In other words, you really don't find a way to do it. Now, have you ever tried to do something really wonderful, fine and nice and lovely, and try and help somebody and have it just totally collapse on you, and you then be accused of doing something evil, wrong, and something that was just absolutely just despised by that person? Yes. We all have. That's the operation of human nature. Now, verse 19, for the good that I desire to do, I do not. The evil which I do not desire to do, I do. Now, if I do that which I desire not, then it is no more I that do it, but sin that is dwelling in me. So he says it twice, sin is dwelling in me. Now, did he have God's Spirit? Yes. Was he an apostle? Yes. Was he headed toward eternal life? Yes. Was he teaching the Gentiles and Israelites? Yes. All of those things. But his nature has to be changed, and the final change of the nature cannot come until the resurrection. Verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. So you have in your members the law of sin. Now we come down to chapter 8, And we find verse 2. He puts them together now. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free, or that should read, justified me. Not set you free. You're not released from it. You still have it. It should be justified me from the law of sin and death. And that is the law that every person has within him, which we define as human nature or the downward pull of the flesh. That's the law of sin and death. And because death has passed on to all men, so it's the law of sin and death. The law of sin is within our members. Now, how is God going to change that? How is he going to rescue mankind from that? Now let's come back to Romans 5. Okay? And that's what Hebrews, the second chapter, gives us more understanding concerning, you see. Now, verse 6 of Romans 5. For when we were without strength, and of course without the Spirit of God, we are totally without strength, are we not? Yes, we are. In due time, and that means in the Greek, in the set time, the very set time that God had determined, which was the Passover day, Nisan 14, 30 A.D., Christ died for the ungodly. Now that's quite a statement. That's why it says that he tasted death for everyone. See? Because everyone is what? Ungodly. Regardless of how good you may think you are, your very basic nature is ungodly. That's just the way that it is. God made it that way. You see? And when we really understand that and really understand that salvation only comes from God, then we don't need to, you know, pull our bootstraps up over our head and make ourselves stand so tall and have all the vanity and arrogance and authority of how great we are, you see. And also it shows you this. In order to die for the ungodly, he had to be made lower than the angels. He had to be made in every respect like a human being, which means what? Means this. If Christ came as a human being, and to remove the judgment that he put upon mankind of the law of sin and death within them, and he was made in every respect like unto them, if he came and did not have the law of sin and death within him, then his sacrifice could not cover the sins of all human beings. Now, there would be some people who theologically would fight against that. But God gave himself this task into solving the judgment he gave to human beings, which is this. Since I put the law of sin and death in all human beings, I will take it upon myself and not sin, and live a perfect life, be tempted in every way, and he would have to have the law of sin and death in him to be tempted in every way. Now, we'll cover this a little later when we get into Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Otherwise, he couldn't be tempted. If he did not take on the fullness of human nature, where he would be subject to sin, if he so chose to do so, then his sacrifice could not be applied to all human beings. And that's what he's saying here so profoundly in Hebrews, the second chapter. So when we read in Hebrews 4 that he was tempted in all points, or actually Hebrews 2, he's tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, The only way he could be tempted is if he had a nature where he could sin. Okay. But he rejected every temptation, did he not? He was filled with the Holy Spirit from conception, was he not? Okay. Now notice, let's pick it up here, continuing now, verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now he had to die, didn't he? He had to be subject to death, and if he was subject to death, he was subject to sin. If he was not subject to sin, we could not have this said of Jesus Christ. Let's come to Hebrews 4th chapter here, and let's see it. Since we referred to it several times, we'll just look at it. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Having therefore a great high priest, who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we should hold fast the confession of our faith, for we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things according to the likeness of our own temptations, yet he was without sin. The very fact that it is worded that way shows that he had the possibility to sin, but he didn't. Now, some people would say, you're denigrating the sacrifice and life of Christ. No, I'm not. That is magnifying it even more. Because for God to do that makes it even greater. And that's why when we come to 2 Corinthians 5, let's go there, 2 Corinthians 5. Hold your place here in Romans 5. We'll come right back. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Neither of those verses could be if it were not the fact that he took upon himself in being made human, to be fully human, to take the law of sin and death within his own members. Now, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Now, to know no sin means that he did not sin. It says in 1 Peter, the second chapter, he was without sin. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, he was without sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that's how God is going to solve the problem. Now let's come back to Romans 5 and we'll finish this section here. But it's so very important to understand, brethren, what God has done. And this is what happens. This is what happens when people become very lethargic and they begin slipping away from God. Now, what happens is this. When you begin slipping away from God, you have all sorts of good intentions and justifications in your own mind as to why you're still okay even though you know you're slipping away. Have you ever had that process go on in your life? Sure. Sure. Let's see. So that's why the Apostle Paul is making it so clear the very importance of what Christ has done. So you see, he wants us never to forget what he has done and how great this was that God did this. Okay? Now, Romans 5, and we just read verse 8 where God commends his love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, verse 9, much more then. So there's more beyond that. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And that's what we need to remember, you see. When everything about God or the Bible devolves down to a religion, where you pick and choose what you will do, what you won't do, where then you set up your own standard of righteousness, then you begin to forget about what Christ has done. You begin to slip away from God. And we've seen the whole process take place even within the churches of God, haven't we? So that's why these warnings are here. So after the, let's come back to Hebrews, the second chapter now. For after the warnings, then he gives the reason for why we really need to look to Jesus. And the whole point of all the book of Hebrews is to keep your mind, your heart, your affection, and everything on Jesus Christ. Never forget what He has done. Never forget who He was. Never forget who He now is. See, that's what He's saying. We finish verse 9, that He might taste death for everyone, and of course that is for those who repent. Now verse 10, because it was fitting for Him. In other words, it was entirely proper for Him, for whom all things were created and by whom all things exist, in bringing, that could also read leading. Remember Romans 8 and verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In leading many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, not that God was ever not perfect. He always was perfect. But God never experienced being a human being until Christ came in the flesh, correct? Now then, He was able to be perfected even much more. And He had to suffer because He gave up all the glory and honor of God to become a human being and take within His members the law of sin and death. And if you don't think that is suffering, then you have no clue as to what suffering is. And not only that, but to die the ignominious death that He did, which if you have the series on the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, if you don't have it right for it. But if you do, go back and review it, and you can see all the prophecies that the one who became Jesus Christ prophesied concerning Himself and the death that He would go through, and the crucifixion, and the agony, and all of the things that go with it. God knew. See, that's why it's so great. And He was made perfect through sufferings. For what purpose? Verse 11. See, for both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. Now you need to understand that even more. Let's come back here to John 17. We're going to be at one with God, the fullness of being in the same glory that Jesus Christ is. John 17. John 17. Now let's pick it up. Let's just start right in verse 1. This whole chapter of John 17 is one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible. Because it tells us what God is doing. It tells us what Christ was and what He did. And it tells us the overall goal of being one. Now, verse 1 of chapter 17, the Gospel of John. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Now, there are two ways that he was glorified. Number one, through the brutality of the crucifixion, because he took upon him all the sins of the world. And that glorified God because it paved the way to remove sin for all those who repent. And he would glorify God again at the resurrection when he would come and present himself as the perfect sacrifice after the crucifixion. Now, verse 2, as you have given him power, that is authority over all flesh. No human being is going to escape the authority of Jesus Christ. I do not care whether you are an atheist or an agnostic or whether you're a Muslim or a Buddhist or whatever, you are not going to escape the authority of Jesus Christ over you, period. That's just an eternal fact of life. Now, you can ignore him, you can reject him, you can despise him, you can hate him, you can fight against and kill those that he has called, but you cannot escape him. He has authority over all flesh. And it says in another place that every knee is going to bow to Christ. No one accepted. And if you won't bow the knee to Christ, you can see your fate by looking into any lava lake on any volcano, because that is a lake of fire, and when you are cast in there, that is where you shall be burned up. So he has authority over all flesh. No one can escape that, you see. Now notice that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, because God the Father has to call those to eternal life. The work that God is doing is not a happenstance chance. It is determined. It is planned. God the Father is actively involved. John 6:44, none can come unto me except the Father draw him. And he gives them to Christ. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God. And at the time Jesus was saying that, that was an absolutely true statement, because Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He was not wholly God at that time. Okay? So at that time, God the Father was the only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, referring to him being in the flesh now at this time. I have glorified you on the earth by his whole life, by his whole ministry. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And there is a finish and there is an end to the work that God is doing. He finished that part of it. Now, when you come to Revelation, the 21st chapter, again, he says, it is done. So he finishes that part of the work. See. Now, also, there is a work that God is doing in every one of us, and he is going to finish it in every one of us unto death and the resurrection. So he finished it. He did come say, well, God, I really tried. I mean, you know, the New Age Jesus, I really tried. That's the excuse for everything. Well, if I try, you got to accept it. It is done. You know, I put forth the effort. You know, like if you work in a factory and something goes wrong, you blow up the machine and the boss comes around and says, well, why did this happen? Well, I tried. Yeah, but the machine is blown up. Well, I was well intended. I tried. See? No. God is not doing a haphazard, I tried. He's going to do it. He's going to finish it. Now, verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was, and that means before the world existed, showing that Jesus had glory because he was God, and he divested himself of that glory and honor and became a human being. Okay, now then he goes through and showing that I manifest the name to the men that you gave me, they're yours. And let's come all the way down here to verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. And we're going to learn that lesson again too, brother. The world is going to hate us. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil or the evil one, that is Satan the devil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And what do we find here back in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11? For he who both sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. And Christ is showing how that process is done. Through the Word of God. Through the Spirit of God. You can't have the Spirit of God without the Word of God. It's an impossibility. The two go together. Sanctify them through the truth. Your Word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Now, how's he going to sanctify himself? By marching to that trial and crucifixion after being arrested and dying. That's how he sanctified himself. That they may also be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me, which also shall believe on me through their word. So there's a perpetual prayer that Jesus Christ gave to God the Father, which is taking place every day for all of those that believe. Now notice, verse 21, that they all may be one. What we read back there in Hebrews 2 and verse 11. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Which goes right back to what? Genesis 1:26, right? Yes. In us. That the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them. That they may be one even as we are one. That's the whole plan and purpose, brethren, of the first fruits. A special eternal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ through all eternity that none of the others entering into the kingdom of God after that time will have. Now that's something. Now that's why he is so emphatic about, he says, you know, it's imperative that we give full attention to the things that we have heard. Okay? Now let's finish this here. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And I'll tell you what, brethren, the kingdom of God will never succeed unless there is the love of God. That's what God is basing the whole thing on. I just finished these last two verses. O righteous Father, the world has not known you. Interesting statement, isn't it? But I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I declared unto them your name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And that is how all are sanctified in one. Now let's come back and we'll finish here at verse 11, Hebrews, the second chapter. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's why it's important we remember this, brethren. It's absolutely amazing what God has done. We'll continue next time.